Yeah, let's just bow in prayer. Loving Father, we just thank you so much for who you are. And I just want to praise you and thank you that when you come, we will rise again on eagle's wings. And in our hearts, even now as we worship, we rise above where we are. We rise above the problems of the world and we rise above the problems that we know. And we worship you in purity and in love in our hearts. Father God, this morning as we open your word in Exodus, as we come to the Ten Commandments again, Father, we want that your Spirit would speak to us and that we would learn more of who you are, your majesty, your grace, your glory, and the God who loves us. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're looking today at the second of the Ten Commandments, and I wasn't here last Sunday. We were in Toowoomba at a family reunion. And the second commandment pretty much follows hard on the heels of the first commandment. So I'm hoping that what I say today doesn't double over too much on what John said last week. So it's Exodus 20, if you want to find it in your Bibles, Exodus 20, verses 4 to 6. And I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Something's here feeding back, isn't it? It's up there on the screen as well. So God has said to his people from verse 2, just backing up a little bit, I am the Lord your God who rescued you from slavery in Egypt. Do not worship any other gods beside me. And don't make any idols of any kind, whether in the shape of birds or animals or fish. You must never worship or bow down to them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God who will not share your affection with any other god. And I do not leave unpunished the sins of those who hate me, but I punish the children for the sins of their parents to the third and the fourth generations. But I lavish my love on those who love me and who obey my commands, even for 1,000 generations. So if we just back up a little bit, God's rescued his people who have spent around about 400 years in Egypt. And that's 400 years worth of time to absorb a culture, 400 years worth of time to still know that you're God's people, but absorb some of the religious ways of the people around you. And so God has brought his around about 2 million people out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, by means of signs and wonders. And here they are, there at Mount Sinai, and he's got a job on his hands because he has before him the task of turning this motley crew of around about 2 million polytheistic, multicultural people to a people who will say, we are one and we are yours. And if you've ever worked with people, you've got an idea that that's not the easiest task in the world. And that was the task that God had before him in the desert there at Mount Sinai. In Egypt, it's actually quite significant there that God says, don't make idols of any kind, whether in the shape of birds or animals or fish, because the Egyptians had worshipped the dogs and they worshipped cats and they worshipped crocodiles and they worshipped hawks. So God was speaking directly back to their previous experience there in Egypt. Now they're really happy, these people, to have another god, because it was a little bit like Pat's Lotto, I guess. The more shots you go, the better your chances of winning. Well, the more gods you've got, the better chance you've got of being blessed. So, yeah, let's add one more in. But God's saying, no, it's not like that. That's not what I want. I want you for me and alone. Big deal that he had in front of him. And the signs and wonders that he performed as he brought the people out of Egypt, while they certainly convinced Pharaoh that God was God above the gods of Egypt, remember that the wizards in Egypt were able to perform some of the same miracles that Moses was performing. When Moses threw his rod down on the ground and it became a snake, he picked it up and it became a rod again. And so they did exactly the same thing. So in amongst their many, many idols, they were also used to having signs and wonders as part of their religion. And so in the signs and wonders that were performed as God rescued his people from Israel, he was establishing for them that though they couldn't see him, though there wasn't an idol there sitting on a stand that they could worship, he was God. And that was where God was at, bringing his people out of Israel, out of Egypt. And so then he says to them at Mount Sinai, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Not only is that an introduction, that's actually a statement that says, I am the self-existent one. I am was before the world began. I am was not created by anybody. I am stands alone against all the Egyptian gods. I am the powerful, strong one. And then a little while later, in Exodus 34:6, he then says, I am Yahweh. And this is when Moses has gone back up to Mount Sinai to get the second tablets of stone, because all 10 were broken in the first lot when the people had gone back to worshipping the golden calf straight out of Egypt. They still hadn't left Egypt behind. And he said to Moses was there up on the mountain, and God put his hand in front of Moses as he went past, and then As God was going past Moses up on Mount Sinai, he said, Yahweh, the breath, it's got the two H's there, the breath, the spirit, I am the spirit of life, Yahweh, the Lord, I am. And this is what God is saying to Moses, I am Yahweh, the Lord, I am merciful and gracious, I am slow to anger, and I am rich in unfailing love and kindness. That's a Selah moment for us, because this God of Moses and this God of the Israelites is our God today. He exists outside of time and he never changes. So the God we worship, the God who loves us, is merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger and he is rich in unfailing love and kindness towards us. And so what he was doing was taking them from a people who was subject to a plethora of gods to a people who he could have a relationship with. This is a big task, isn't it? Because these people were happy to bow down and happy to worship gods who would ask for direction, and they would ask to answer their prayers, they would ask to bless them, but they were self-directing their worship. Now we have God coming in, and God is a God of relationships. Sure, he blesses us. Sure, that's what he wants to do. That's what loving fathers do. But what God is wanting is to establish a relationship of love with his people. And the Ten Commandments show us that in actual fact, because verses 1 to 4, the first four, commandments is our relationship to God. You shall, I am God. You'll have no other God before me. You will not bow down to any graven images. You will not take my name in vain. And keep the Sabbath day holy. Verses 5 to 17, or the next six next six commandments are our relationships with people. And this is what God is about. He's about forming relationships with us and with each other. And in Luke 10:27, when Jesus was talking to the rich young ruler, and the rich young ruler said to him, "From my youth I have kept all of the commandments." And Jesus, and now what else? And Jesus said to him, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and you must love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the laws of the prophets." So the Ten Commandments Jesus picked up, the essence of the Ten Commandments, he picked up and brought them forward in the relationship that he himself, as God on earth, was establishing with his people. Love me with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, all your strength, and love your neighbor. And you know, this is what God was all about way back in the Garden of Eden. You know, it's an actual privilege. When you stop and think about it, God has sat back on day six and he's created, the creation is finished. And he has stood back and he has looked around and he has just created man and woman and the Garden of Eden, and everything is complete. And he has said, "It was excellent in every way," in the New Living Translation. "Behold, it was very good," in other translations. Do you know that God exists outside of time? I'm sure you do. Time is something that we live in. And so we see things happening chronologically. We see creation, we see the chronological events of the children of Israel going into Egypt, coming out of Egypt. We see Jesus coming. We see our birth in a timeline. But you know that when God created the world, it was outside of time. And he saw you and he saw me at that creation point. You know the song that says, "Before the world began, you were on his mind." Back then, God created us, but in time, we are here now. Don't ponder that too hard right now. It's not where we're going. But the point I'm making is, God sat back and he saw you and he saw me and he said, "It is excellent in every way." Now, if you've ever got a moment of having a low self-esteem problem, get your head around that one. Because that is what God thinks of you. Not your behaviour, not my behaviour, thank goodness, all the time, but the essence of you and the essence of me, he absolutely loves and adores. And he gave us the privilege, the awesome privilege of being created in his own image. Once again, not to look at, don't get confused over that. But the image of being able to love and have, and to be able to laugh, to be creative, to be intuitive, to have an understanding that the animals don't have. And he gave us the awesome privilege of being adored and cherished because he made us for fellowship with himself. And he planted the Garden of Eden, and every evening he would come down and he would chat with Adam and Eve. And that was the intent of creation, and that was beautiful, and that was what God wanted. But he didn't want clones. He gave us all a free will. Free to love and free to be loved. And we all know that God had an enemy, And that enemy exists today. And the temptations that Adam and Eve faced in the Garden of Eden, to some degree, we face every single day of our lives. And he doesn't come in the form of a snake, oh, so obvious, or he doesn't come in with his little red horns and his little tail and his pitchfork, so we can tell who he is straight away and say, get out. He comes in and he says, you really sure that that's the way to go? Look, you know, really, God wouldn't want you to do that. I mean, he's a loving God. And you know the insidious thoughts that he puts in your mind, because he's got an agenda. He wanted to be God. He wanted to be God with God. And he had a cohort of angels. And they got behind him too. And they said, we see his case. Look at Lucifer, the beautiful one, the glorious one. Let him be God too. And God said no and banished him from heaven and all his angels. And that is the evidence that we still have today of the temptations that we... And the evidence of that today is still in the temptations that we face, because the one thing that Satan wants to do is to destroy the relationship that God made us to have with him, to fellowship with him for now on earth and for eternity in heaven. And in their listening to Satan, as we ourselves have done, I don't have to think too hard. In their listening to Satan, Adam and Eve opened up the way for self-determination. I'll do it my way. We all know the song, don't we? I did it my way. Yep. But that brought with it the alienation from God. No more close chats in the garden. That was the effect for Adam and Eve. For God, it was the long, slow process through time of bringing his dearly beloved people back to himself. And you can hear the pathos when he cries in Joel, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, seek my face, come back to me. Jesus said in Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you to me as a chicken, a hen gathers its chickens under its wings, but you would not. And his pathos, his tears for his people is palpable. Because what we don't remember is God's heart was, I don't know that I can say it was almost broken, but in my parlance, if it was me, my heart would be broken that my beautiful creation, my loved people, have been led astray by this self-seeking, self-serving Satan. And God, in his distress, has a plan. Always knew he had the plan, always knew what was going to happen, and he's got the plan to bring his people back. And so here we are at the foot of Mount Sinai, and God's working his plan. And he's got a man for this task. He's prepared him, and his name is, of course, Moses. So Moses has spent 40 years as an Egyptian prince. So that man knew how to govern, and that man knew how to lead. God was preparing him all that time. He then spent 40 years in the wilderness of Midian with his father-in-law Jethro. He had to learn to trust the one true God. And in that 40 years of isolation from the Egyptian culture and the Egyptian gods, Moses trusted the one true God. And God met with Moses in the burning bush and said, I am who I am. I am the self-existent one, the powerful one, the awesome one. I will bring you out of Egypt. Now that 40 is a little bit significant. 40 signifies in biblical numerology the time of planning or for preparation or for trial. And we know that Jesus spent 40 years in the desert, 40 days in the desert, 40 days and 40 nights. So for Moses, the 40 years was a time of preparation, and for the Israelites was a time of trial or testing. And you know, this is a point for us to stop. Paul himself, now four doesn't come into Paul, I don't think it does. I think he, from what I understand, he spent about 3 years in the deserts of Arabia after he met Jesus on the Damascus Road. And then he went away for 3 years and he spent that time training. Probably a very practical reason. Yeah, there was probably not too many people prepared to mentor Paul at that stage because nobody knew what he was about. They might have been locked in jail for all they knew. He had to prove that his conversion was genuine. But a moment to stop and think about is here. Never, ever, in your Christian walk, be afraid to take the time to grow your love for God. And the trap that we sometimes fall into, thanks to the little crafty snake, is that you've got to be busy, you've got to be out there, you've got to be doing things for God. But do you know, it's not what God wants. God wants relationship. He loves us. He wants that love back. The most important thing that we can do is take the time to grow our love for God. And it's a fact that your ministry, the ministry that is important, and ministry is important, I'm not saying it's not, it is, because God chooses to work through us here, and we have many fine ministries here in this town and in this church. But your ministry will not always grow your love for God. Because we can become so busy in our ministry, still with God, still praying and still doing our study, but our ministry takes a more important role than our love can do, can happen. But if you take the time to grow your love for God, out of your love, out of the guidance of the Holy Spirit, will come your ministry. And in that ministry that grows out of that love, you will be eminently fulfilled, eminently peaceful in your heart, and God will bless your ministry. So take the time to grow your love for God. Because no matter how long it seems to be taking, and no matter how old you think you're getting, trust me, I've been through that. Because from your love for him, God will grow your ministry. It's not how we think always in the world. And you know, it's a fact that God can best use your hands when he first has your heart. So back at Sinai, God sets the ground rules. I'm God, worship no other gods. Don't make any idols or graven images of any kind to bow down and worship. Now, he wasn't saying God's God, God never changes, and so we have to suddenly stop and think and say, well, how come back in Numbers they could look up to the snake on the pole and they were healed? That's a graven image. And how come this cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant? That's a graven image, but not to bow down and worship. And that's the key in the second commandment. Thou shalt not make graven images to bow down and worship. Of themselves, there was nothing wrong with the snake on the pole, and it served a purpose that God commanded. God's not going to command you to use a carved snake if he has specifically, in one instance, if he has specifically said in another, don't do it if it's wrong. He's not going to change his mind like that. So we need to look at the essence. When we've got an apparent contradiction, and some of the scriptures will say, you shall not make any graven images. And I read through several translations yesterday trying to find one, trying to get to the bottom of it. And because it would seem there's a contradiction, but there's not. There isn't, because what he's saying is don't make one and bow down. And that's the difference. So God's out there on a mission. He's got to prove himself to these people against the signs and wonders and beautiful looking gods that they'd come out of Egypt. And in Isaiah 40, and you don't need to turn, but it is one to remember in your mind. It's a great passage to read later on. And he's saying, who else has held the oceans in his hands? Who's measured off the heavens with his fingers? Who knows the weight of the earth? And who's weighed out the mountains and the hills? And who's able to advise the Spirit of the Lord? Who knows enough to be his teacher or counsellor? Has God ever needed anyone's advice? He picks up the islands as though they have no weight at all. All the nations of the world are nothing in comparison to him. To whom can we compare God? What image might we find to resemble him? Can he be compared to an idol formed in a mould, overlaid with gold and decorated with silver chains? Or is a poor person's wooden idol better? Can God be compared to an idol that must be placed on a stand so it won't fall down? O Israel, how can you say that God does not see your troubles? He is the mighty God. So God has done all of this. He's created them, set them apart to be his. Through all the earth I will bless you. Through you I will bless all nations on earth, he said to Abraham. They know they're God's people. They've picked up a few gods on the way. They come out. God's saying, back to me. This is how I've made you. He's proven who he is through signs and wonders and through the input of the Holy Spirit into their heart, the speaking of the Holy Spirit into their heart. And yet even so, Israel's history is strewn with forays into idolatry. And look, you and I know, even so, knowing what we know, how easy it is for us to say, yes, but, in our lives. It is, isn't it? It is for me at any rate. And I love the Lord, I really do. But there are days or moments when I will make a decision that is a yes but moment, yes but decision, because at that moment something has seemed more attractive than what I know to be the right way. And God says, I am a jealous God. I will not share your affection with anyone. And time again for Israel, they paid the price of captivity and exile, of crippling droughts. And still God said, if my people who are called by my name, he still cries out, he still reaches out. And this is the God that we love and serve. Despite all, he still says, if my people, if my Heather will humble herself and pray, I will. In the New Testament, slipping across, we see the prodigal son, and I love the parable of the prodigal son. It has so much in it. And in it we see the father. He's the good father, he loves his son, and he's a type for God. And we see the youngest son, and he strayed away from his father's house and customs and virtually said, Dad, I wish you were dead. Give me all my inheritance now. That was a pretty big deal, you know, because the father then had two sons, so the eldest son gets double portion of blessing. The youngest son gets one single portion of blessing, so he has to value his property off into thirds, do what he has to do to be able to give that son his one-third inheritance, which he does. He just does it. And the son says, thanks, Dad, see you later. Off he goes. And he has no more thought in his mind for his father, no thought at all, and he's away. And it's only when, and we all know the story of the prodigal son, so I don't have to say it, but we know that he got right down to rock bottom. I mean, even to feeding pigs. Now, that's the pits. That's the pits for us, and even worse for the Jews, because in the Jewish culture, pigs were unclean animals, and he was prepared to eat the food that made the pigs grow. So he was really in the worst possible space he could be. And we know the story. He said, my father's house. Even the servants get plenty to eat. And you know, even in his returning to the God and to the Father, he wasn't didn't have the purest of thoughts. He was centered about right here. They got plenty to eat. I'm going to go back and be a servant. At least I'll get something to eat. But his Father's watching for him. If my people, my God watches for us. Well, if my people, he watches, he sees him. This dignified Israelite father picks up his robes and runs. Israelite fathers did not run. That was undignified. He did. He ran. And nowhere does the scripture tell us that the son washed himself. And so this father hugged him, and he's prepared to be covered in all that uncleanness. It was Jesus on the cross. He took our uncleanness. And he gave the son the finest robes. He dressed him as a son. He put shoes on. Only sons wore shoes. Gave him a ring. He said, Father, I have sinned. No more. The father cut him off. The father would not let him say, please let me be your servant. And do you know why? Because the father wanted the son to love him. If the son had said, I'll be your servant, he would have been doing it on his own merits. But as it was, the father loved the son loved the father back, and his restoration of his relationship was purely through love. And then we get the oldest son, and he's stayed in his father's house all this time, and he's worked hard, and he's always obedient, and he's quite task orientated. But in all that time of living in the father's house, he missed the point. Because he said, all these years I've served you, and I have never once, never asked you for anything, never once did you give me a goat that my friends and I could celebrate. What's happening now? Why would you now do this to this son who has disgraced you? You know, this is the point of letting your ministry grow before your love. Because that's what happened. The boy was so absorbed in doing in his father's house that he forgot to learn to love his dad. No wonder the father's heart was breaking. And he said, my son, he said so tenderly, you and I are very close, and all I have is yours. And with God, there is always grace. There is always tenderness. There is always compassion. There is always love when we come back to him, because we are treasured and adored people. You need to know that. You are treasured and adored in the eyes of the Father. And in Mary and Martha, it was Martha's house. Jesus comes to visit. Now, when Jesus comes to visit, don't forget, he brings an entourage of about 12 disciples, and I don't know how many more. That poor Martha's probably going, whoa, I'm going to feed these guys, and they're all men. She was legitimate, you know. She was busy, and she was legitimately busy because she had a task on her hands. And her sister Mary sat at Jesus' feet and listened. Now, reason would tell us that you would expect that Mary would have said, okay, I see this, and look, I'm going to come and give you a hand, and then we'll sit together. It didn't seem to go like that. And Martha, so consumed in her busyness and in her fretfulness and in her worry, and how am I going to feed all these men in time, said to Jesus, don't you care that my sister? Well, that was a double whammy there. The God whom she loved, the Jesus whom she loved and served, she accused. Don't you care? My sister isn't helping me. Get her up and get her coming and helping me now. And you know, Jesus, again, so tender, so graceful, said, Martha, Martha. Martha, you've been busy with many things, but Mary has chosen the best thing. Practically, I'm not going to stand here and divide up that day and tell Martha how she should have done it and tell Mary how she should have done it. That's not the point. The point of the matter is this. In her being busy in her service, she forgot to love her Lord. And this is where the idols come in. We don't have graven images. We don't have idols. Maybe we've got bank accounts that we think too much about. Maybe there are decisions that we have made. But I believe the one decision, the one thing that we need to watch the most in our Christian culture, in our Christian churches, is that we do not forget to love our Father, that we do not let our ministry take the place of our love, and that we let our ministry outgrow our love for our Father. God is a God of relationships. He's love. Look, I'm a woman. I don't have to act like a woman. I do act like a woman, but I am a woman. God is love. He acts in love, but he is love. It's who he is. He can't be anything else. And he created us to be his adored people, and for whom he was prepared to go to unprecedented lengths through the Lord Jesus Christ to overcome that decision that Adam and Eve made, and that decision that we make day to day when we do what we think is right, not what God has asked us to do. And you know what God wants you to do. You know where the peace in your heart lies. You get that. But there are times when we're a bit willful. And it was for that God sent the Lord Jesus. I lavish my love on those who love me. How much more lavish can he be except to send his Son? And to those who love me and obey my commandments, even to 1,000 generations. Now, you guys would know when you were courting your wife as a girlfriend that you would do anything for her. When you love a person, what you want to do is please them, isn't it? And we wives respond in kind. He's the most gorgeous hunk of a guy. My gosh, I'd walk on coals for him. Wonder how I can get him. With love comes a desire to please. And so the obedience is not a burden. It's not onerous. It's not a task. It doesn't become what I have to do. It becomes what I want to do because I love him. So those who love me and as a consequence obey my commandments, because that is what they want to do, I will lavish my love on them. And in this separation of our hearts to honour and worship only God, we experience the peace that is beyond all human understanding that comes from the Spirit of God dwelling within us. He is a totally awesome God. He really is. He is totally worthy of everything we have to offer. All our love, all our praise, our whole heart, and absolutely our whole life.